Well, good morning. As you've been indicated, this morning my name is Mark Badley. I lecture at QTC, normally over at Redlands Presbyterian with my family. Family will be coming this morning to join me for the second service. 9 o'clock on the other side of the world was just a little bit too early for the rest of the family. And the topic I've been asked to speak about this morning is the issue of same-sex marriage. Not primarily the issue of the plebiscite, but more same-sex marriage itself. And primarily to try and help us understand why it is that the Bible seems to point us away from same-sex marriage into a different sort of vision for things. Now, the thing to be just aware of straight up is that this small issue, and I'll say it's a small issue in a second, is an issue that kind of treads on toes a lot. Many of us have people who have strong feelings about this. Many of us relationship with people who themselves are gay or lesbian or bisexual, or for whatever reason this kind of touches upon them. It's a small issue on one level. At one level, this is a strange thing to have a sermon about. The Bible has very little directly to say about same-sex relationships. It has basically nothing to say directly about same-sex marriage. If you were creating your sermons just arising out of your reading of the Bible, and not in a sense looking at your interface with society, you'd almost never come up with a sermon on this topic. I can't remember actually hearing a sermon on this topic up until recently. It's not one that naturally arises out of the Bible itself. And in broader Australian society, it's still the case that a very small number of people say that they're actually same-sex attracted. It's a small thing in terms of Australian experience. But it packs a big wallop, as we're experiencing. Just yesterday, my wife said to me that she was thinking of taking a holiday from Facebook and Twitter. The plebiscite has just begun, and already her feed on both is so toxic that she can't relax anymore when she kind of opens those two social apps up. She just gets caught up into this maelstrom of negative emotions that's swirling around the issue. It's clearly this is something that breaks relationships. People on one side of the question often break down in relationship with people on the other side of the question. And so just the act of us having a sermon on it this morning will be difficult for many of us because it kind of treads on toes. It feels like someone's walking over our grave, in a sense, no matter where we stand, because it touches upon these relationships that are kind of under pressure. But it creates that kind of emotional thing because for people it packs a big wallop, morally speaking. For those who are really invested in promoting same-sex marriage, one of the big reasons for it is for them it defeats bigotry. That there's just something iniquitous and prejudicial and just bigoted, intolerant, about a society that doesn't extend marriage to same-sex couples. And that by extending marriage to same-sex couples, we actually do something amazingly good in just ridding our society of bigotry and prejudice. And that's a big moral issue. Who doesn't want to be opposed to bigotry? And then for the other side, it's a big issue because for that side, this has often seemed to have really big knock-on effects, and we've seen it in the last couple of weeks. John Howard has come out and said that if this goes forward, it banishes religion, and particularly Christianity, from the public square. Tony Abbott came out and went, if you want to stop political correctness, vote no. Which sort of leads into this sort of bigger idea that if this gets up and with it is able to define what bigotry is, then thought crime expands. You expand the range of ideas and beliefs and visions of human flourishing that are seen to be unacceptable, that are seen to be immoral, that the thought police will be even more in your back pocket if this comes out. And then there are other people saying, well, look, it'll make family formation even harder. That it piggybacks on the kind of trajectories that our Western society has been in that makes it difficult for people to enter into a sexual relationship that is permanent and stable and which is a healthy place for children to grow up in. It won't sort of end the world, but it will reinforce trajectories that are already in place. And so for that side, there's lots of emotional heat because these are seen to be big moral issues. But it's a small thing with big effects for even bigger reason, I think. I don't think you can really understand either why Australia has so quickly stood behind it or why the Bible is so significantly opposed to it unless you realise that for both groups, it's not the thing itself, but it's the way it acts as a signpost for a larger vision, a larger moral vision of what it means to flourish as human beings that is actually what is at stake. It's small, but it's small in the way that the tip of an iceberg is small. underneath this thing is something much bigger. And so what we're going to do this morning is look at that much bigger thing. It is so big we can't look at all of it. We're just going to very quickly run through one small aspect of it, which is two different visions of love. But there's a vision of love that stands behind being in favour of same-sex marriage. And God has a very different vision of love that stands behind God going in a different direction than same-sex marriage. And you can't really understand either correctly without understanding, I think, this vision that's there behind. So that's where we're turning to this morning. Let's pray and ask God's help as we go there. Father in heaven, we ask that as we take this time this morning to reflect in light of your word upon this big issue that is just looking like it's going to be huge in our society in many ways, relationally, and the implications it could have. We ask that you would give us the capacity this morning to listen to your word again, to hear you speak to us, to be able to have our thinking shaped by the word of God and by the message of love that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would equip us to be your sons and daughters in this world, to be beacons of light in the way that we act and conduct and speak and live. And we ask it particularly with this particularly big issue that's here that is just so complex and awkward. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start with the Aussie vision of love and same-sex marriage. I think to really sort of understand why so many Aussies have in such a short space of time flicked from kind of going no to same-sex marriage to yes, and if you're not, you're a bigot, you need to understand that finally the penny dropped for a lot of Aussies and they realised that same-sex marriage made more sense in light of their understanding of what love is than saying no to it. And that is for most Aussies, if you had to try and sort of capture what is their paradigm of love, when they hear the word love, what at the heart of that is for them, they think Romeo and Juliet. They think teenage courtship. All our stories about love, by and large, are about boy meets girl. They fall head over heels in love. They get caught up in this maelstrom of affection and romance and sexual desire, and it's exciting and thrilling. There's kind of obstacles in the way. They overcome the obstacles. Love wins. And the story finishes by them getting married. And marriage is the ultimate kind of sign that the story has come to an end and their love has won. Pretty well all our stories about love are like that. Can you imagine paying money to go to the theatre where the story starts with them getting married and then they get old together and they learn to love each other through the mundanity of normal life, of changing nappies, of working out who takes out the garbage, of the little tiny kinds of things that you do to each other that you have to forgive each other for and then repent of, and in that way you increasingly grow to a less exciting but richer and deeper kind of love. That's actually what love is, Christianly speaking. Christianly speaking, there's a good argument to say that the couple, when they're actually pledging their love to each other, don't actually love each other yet, because they have no idea what they're in for yet. But actually, love is what you happen on the other side. But that's certainly not how our society thinks of love. For our society, love is this exciting high that just comes from nowhere and can often leave for no reasons. And love always wins. Love always is victorious. Love is always, in that sense, transgressive. The stories we most celebrate are where it's an odd couple. The rich girl with the poor boy. The brain with the jock. Because it's in a movie, they always have to look really good. It's never the beautiful one with the ugly one. But you can't have that. But putting that one off the table, it's always a story of how love triumphs over all obstacles and how other people get in the way of it, but finally love wins. And everyone else's role is, at the end of the story, to applaud, to affirm the love, to celebrate it, to recognise they were wrong to be opposed to it. And so this kind of love, it makes demands on others. But for the people caught up in it, it is the best thing ever. It just obsessive. And that's our basic picture of what love is. It is fundamentally exciting, And it's fundamentally, its primary value is to be authentic, to be true to itself. And if love is there, it does not bow the knee to anyone. Everything else bows the knee to it. It never has to justify itself. Unless you can see that there's clear harm involved, well, why would you ever be against love? Love automatically is right just simply because it's love. But that's how our society sees it. In that sense, it's inherently disordered. And then within that is the way in which we see marriage. We come so much further after the Beatles sang their song that love is all you need. Increasingly for Australians, even if they practice marriage themselves, they don't see marriage the way in which Christianity does. Marriage for them is an optional way of showing that your love actually exists and that you want affirmation from others for it. Even more so for lots of younger Aussies now, marriage is the ultimate way of saying that your life is perfect. You've got the great job, you have a car, you're beginning to buy a house, you can have holidays overseas, you've found the right one, and so now you sink a house deposit into a wedding. To show that your life has arrived and it's kind of perfect. Marriage, in a sense, is almost like a status symbol. Not where you are in terms of the thing, but in the terms of the great status that you now have the enviable life. It's the final thing that you've put together in terms of amassing all the things you need for a perfect life. And if that's what marriage is, if it's an optional thing that kind of indicates that this relationship has value and that I have arrived, why would you deny that to a same-sex couple? Just because someone's gay, don't they have a right to be happy? Don't they have a right to have a good life? The whole way in which people understand marriage has shifted. And so with that vision of love and where marriage fits into it, saying no doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to them anymore. And behind this is something profound that's taken place over the last few decades. The Bible's picture of love, as we'll see in a moment, puts love and sex and child raising and marriage together as natural things. You think of good old play school, three of these things will go together, one of these things is not quite the same. Well, for the Bible's picture, all four kind of go together naturally. They're all kind of the same. That those four things are sort of connected. But for our society, all four are separate. You can have love and sex without marriage. The Beatles sang that decades ago. You can have sex even without love. As long as both of you are okay with that and there's consent, society by and large doesn't disapprove of that anymore either. You can just have it because it's just a thing. You can have a couple who are married and have love and are raising children, but they've ceased to have sex quite deliberately. And society won't frown on that, as long as, again, there's consent from both parties. You can have any combination of those ones you want because they're intrinsically disconnected now from each other, and it's just a question of, well, look, there's a buffet here. You put the ones on your plate that kind of works for you and your partner. And in that sense, again, why would you say no to marriage, to same-sex couples? And then lurking in the background is this extra difficulty we have that it's only slightly on the margins being sort of discussed, which is that while our rhetoric about love is amazing, the songs we sing and the way that we talk about it is so idealistic, it is so utopian, it is so perfect that you would think we were a race of angels. Love is just so amazing as it sort of embodies itself in us people. Our actual practice of sex in Western society is very, very different. Porn just colonising culture, changing the whole way we understand what is normal and healthy in sexual relationships. Of smartphones, meaning that more and more people access it at younger and younger ages, of both sexes. Of social apps that enable you to actually have sex without even any sort of one-night stand. You just turn up and just have the sexual act and move on again. You treat each other almost as though you're sex toys. That the whole way we kind of approach it, in many ways, is reducing sex down to something extremely cynical. A biological itch that just needs to be scratched. If the rhetoric of love is for angels, the practice of sex is often, and it's uncritiqued, is often something that's just no more than animals mating. Just a biological urge. There's no intimacy or relationship going on here in any sense. And our society is uncomfortable about that and doesn't know what to do with it. And when you're uncomfortable and people put pressure on it, you get angry, which is part of what we're seeing in the bigger picture, I think. So if that's what's going on the one side, what then is God's vision of love and same-sex marriage? Well, I think here you need to start with the passage we had in Genesis 2. Genesis 2 kind of indicates for us where God's vision of love begins. And it's, the big thing to get from it, I think, is that it's a cosmic view of love. Genesis 2 is that romantic story. Boy meets girl, they love each other, they get married. But it's kind of everybody's sort of story, so to speak, because this is the original grandparents. This is where you and I come from. But it fits within a bigger story of the cosmos. As God explains to us how the world came into existence and how he structured and ordered the world and set it up for human flourishing, he also gives the account of the very first experience of human sexual love, of any kind of love at all. And the point here is you can't really understand human love unless you understand it as part of the cosmos. And you can't really understand the cosmos unless you understand that it's designed for human love to fit there. The story of everything, the story of the beginning of everything, is the story of the beginning of love as well. But these things go together. And the point of it, as it goes through, is that this kind of love is ordered. It arises out of the way in which creation itself is designed for this love to take place. And so the woman is created out of the man. When he sees her, he recognises and says, "This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." And so as a consequence, from this point onwards, Scripture goes, sex kind of needs to have a man and a woman. Because sex is something deeply relational and makes a one flesh relationship. It only happens because man and woman are one flesh. The woman was taken out of the man. She is flesh of his flesh. And so therefore coming together actually reunites again in some profound mystical way this one flesh relationship. The Bible has almost nothing to say about same-sex relationships because it's just so alien to the paradigm. It's so alien to its vision of what human love looks like when it's a sexual kind of love. You need a boy and a girl. But if you think that's all that's going on, it's bigger than that. God is a micromanager when it comes to love. It's not just you need a boy and a girl, you need one of each. It's not just you need one of each, they need to be married. There needs to be some kind of public lifelong commitment and stability there for the relationship. And then not just that, God will go through and tell you all the ones you can't marry. You can't marry your mother, you can't marry your child, you can't marry this person. The list just goes on. So different from our society's view of love, this love bends the knee. God can say to you, love this person and don't love this person. And he can say, love this person this way and love that person that way. You love one person in a sexual way, no one else. And you only love them that way in the context of this kind of a relationship. But more than that, God goes outside of that and goes, you know what? You have to love me. You have to love your neighbour. You're not allowed to love other gods. You're not allowed to love money. You're not allowed to love your family so much it becomes a god to you. You're not allowed to love your partner more than you love me. Love for your neighbour becomes second place to love for me. This love is ordered and it takes orders. God actually puts boundaries around it. He says, go here, don't go there. Hold it back here, go over there. This love, precisely because it has a place in the world, is not free to just lay down its own train tracks and just go where it will. It has a place in the world. Because it has a place in the world, it actually takes orders as to how it works. And what that tells us is that love is not an end in itself. It's not the biggest thing in the Bible. It's actually part of something even bigger. And so we see this in the way that God has set up sexual love. The love for a man and a woman is designed under normal circumstances to produce the next group of people that they must love. and allowed to just sit there and play happy honeymoons for their entire lives. Under normal circumstances, their love moves out to the next generation. Their love produces the next generation. And they learn to love those people, those little tiny sociopaths that they have to try and civilise and turn into functioning human beings. And then that's not just for them to become a tribe and fortress family, but that's meant to be a trajectory where the family itself becomes a sort of landing place and a base to love more broadly into the relationships around. But the love goes outward. And this is because love itself is grounded in something bigger. It's grounded in creation. But then Ephesians 5 tells us that marriage itself points to the relationship Christ has with his church. A relationship that will be there when all things are gone. And so we find at the end of our 1 Corinthians passage that when everything else fades away, when the world itself is gone, love will continue. Not married sexual love, but love itself. Because ultimately, the Bible says, all love that we experience and express as human beings are just little tiny copies of God's divine love. That God himself is love. The love we experience, the love that we offer to each other, ultimately tracks back as a little tiny stream in the roaring ocean that is God's love, that has been there for eternity, which is why he's able to direct it and regulate it and control it and give instructions to how it is. It's his love that we experience in all these human forms. And so for the Bible, if you want to see what love is, you don't look at Romeo and Juliet in teenage courtship. You don't even look at the middle-aged married couple or the older married couple that have been through the hard times. You don't look at parents and children. You don't look at too close. You don't look at any of those things. You look to the cross. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. God shows us what love looks like in the costliest way possible by sending his Son to die for us. And that is the thing that actually teaches us what love looks like. And so in the biblical picture of love, love isn't primarily a great high. There was no excitement for Jesus about dying on the cross. It wasn't a thrilling, heady experience. It was painful. It was fatal. And so as you look through 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13 gives us instructions about what love looks like, but there's almost no resemblance to our basic paradigm. Love is gentle. Love is kind. Love always hopes. Love is patient. Love doesn't seek its own. Almost none of that is part of teenage courtship. Part of that heady experience of falling in love. It's about treating someone well. It's about seeing them as more important than yourself, about saying, I'm going to invest my life into making your life flourish. I want to see your light, your name up in lights. And I'm going to invest myself into seeing that happen. That's what love is. Love is to say, your interests are more important than my interests. Your needs are more important than my needs. I'm not here to be happy. I'm here to make you happy. I'm here to see you flourish. And I'll sacrifice myself to see that happen. And so this kind of love is very different from how our society understands it. It's not primarily how you make me feel. It's primarily about my willingness to take a cost so that you take the benefit. It's demanding upon me as the one who loves, rather than everyone else who needs to approve my love. And it means it's fundamentally aspirational rather than authentic. It doesn't so much say, well, I need to be true to who I am. You look ahead and you say, my goodness, I've got so much further left to go before I actually really start loving people. The gap between who I should be and who I am is so large that I just have to keep trying. I yearn to be better than I am in my relationships because I want to be a better person to people around me. It's fundamentally aspirational rather than authentic in its highest priority. And so this kind of love embraces limits and suffering. From the Christian point of view, from God's point of view, marriage is not primarily a way for you to get fulfillment. It's not primarily there so you can get sexual fulfillment or romantic fulfillment or emotional fulfillment. Marriage is like singleness. It is a way of the cross. It is a way whereby you say, I will follow my Lord Jesus and lay down my life for other people. Am I prepared to lay down my life for this person the rest of my life, that this will be the first person and the first person I turn to lay down my life and put them before me? And if that's what you're prepared to do, then at the wedding ceremony you say, I do. You pledge your love to that person. Our society still does it. I have no idea what they think they're doing. When they say, I promise to love you, they think love just comes and goes. But the best I can work out what they think they're doing is that what they're actually saying is, I'm so confident that my love for you is so great, it won't wear out over the course of a lifetime. It'll always be there. I think that's what they think they're doing. But it's very different from the Bible's point of view. You can actually promise to love. You can't promise to be romantically and sexually infatuated for someone all your life. But you can promise to love in this 1 Corinthians 13 cross-centered kind of way. You can promise someone that they will always take precedence over your best interests, that you will always lay down your life for their sake. You can promise that. That is something that is capable. And so the biblical picture of things is not primarily that you seek to look at relationships to be fulfilled, but that paradoxically you will most find yourself when you stop trying to find yourself and you just lose yourself for those around you, when you just give yourself away for those around you. Ironically, you'll actually find that to the degree that fulfillment is possible in this life, you'll find it more there by you paying the cost and them getting the benefit. And so in this kind of paradigm, the Bible does push us away from same-sex marriage. It sees that this kind of distinct and unique sexual relationship requires a man and a woman. It requires the capacity to become one flesh, which required one of the parties to come from the other party originally. They came from, and so they can come back together. But you need to understand it's not just opposed to same-sex marriage. It's opposed to heterosexual things as well. It's opposed to cheap and easy divorce. It's opposed to porn. It's opposed to a lack of love. It's opposed to a whole range of things that often we just kind of put up with. It fits within a bigger range of things, that it's opposed to those things because it wants to promote this vision of human flourishing, this understanding of what is good for human beings. Well, if that's where the kind of picture is and how it kind of connects, how then do we live in light of that? Well, here I just want to very quickly give you a couple of things. The first one is this one. The thing to be in approaching things is we need to try and be people who embody something that's worth having. The Bible's fundamental picture on these things is positive and aspirational. That when you look at the Lord Jesus, you go, he is amazing. Not just because he does miracles, but because of the kind of person that he is. And the call to us is, strive to be that kind of person. Strive to put 1 Corinthians 13 into practice. Strive to take the cross as your marching order. Strive to be people that embody this kind of love, that primarily goes, I will take the cost to treat others well and to lift them up. That's a positive vision. And so strive to be that kind of person, to embody that kind of vision. That's, I think, the first and primary call to us. The second one, then, is this. If you're going to be for something, you do have to be against those things that will tear it apart, that don't fit with it. And so there are things like same-sex marriage and porn and easy divorce and a whole range of things of treating your children as just your kind of ego being fulfilled, all these kinds of things that lurk around the sides, all of these things we say no to. But we say no to them as an expression of love, as an expression of our commitment to this vision of love. And so there is something of the feel of that love in the way that we say it. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 off the way in which we say no. We don't get into the vengeance and the bitterness and the anger and the trashing of people. We treat them gently. We treat them well. We treat them with honour. We seek to help them do anything we can to not put an unnecessary stumbling block before them. We say hard things with tears, not with anger. We say no, but we say it as an expression of this kind of love that God himself has shown us. We must say the no, and it must be an expression of love. Third thing is, we need to become a community and continue to grow as communities that embody something worth having. If this kind of vision of love is where our society is going, it confuses everybody as to what love is. But all of us have to live in that kind of a society. As we come together, our church needs to be a place where we are reminded what love actually looks like. Where whether we are married or single, we find the resources we need to refocus our minds on what love actually looks like. And to hear again the marching orders and the instructions and the ideas as to how we put that into practice. How we become more and more a community that looks like 1 Corinthians 13. Where the community itself has a life that shows a different beat, marching of a different drum. And then the fourth one is just this. Ultimately, the thing that saves people isn't our love. It is the love of God shown in the Lord Jesus. It is that bigger reality that our love fits into. And so paradoxically, precisely at a time when our society, in arguing about same-sex marriage, I think is actually arguing about love, we actually need to be a community that doesn't talk that much about love but talks about Jesus. It's kind of ironic, but it's kind of there. Love needs to be, in a sense, the second thing we talk about. The primary thing we need to talk about is what our love points towards, which is this greater reality of the love of God and the way that that shapes us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That greater reality that expands above our debate about what love is actually the thing that's more important than love itself. And so our communities need to be communities that first and foremost hear that word about love, God's love, of this bigger picture and narrative in which it fits. And then from that, we find our lives are changed. And we find that it is so much easier to live that 1 Corinthians 13 kind of way of treating people. Brothers and sisters, the situation we find ourselves in, I think, is difficult. Same-sex marriage and the whole range of issues behind it are just a whirlwind of emotions. In the months and years ahead, we are going to find relationships break. And we're going to find people angry with us. The call for us, I think, in that situation is what it has always been. God has a vision of love, and it is good for human beings. We need to be loyal to it, and we need to do the best we can to try and embody it so people can actually see it if they have the eyes to see it. Which means, among other things, we show love to the very people who are most angry with us in the way that we do things.